Friends, we have a few announcements. As Brother DeGroote in his last discourse mentioned, a lot of the scriptures that we have can be categorized or put in different categories one way or the other. And we have a lot of commands, a lot of promises in the scriptures, but most of them hinge on something that we have to do. In other words, if you suffer with him, ye shall reign with him. If. Now we have the title of Brother Baker's talk, If We Faint Not. If we faint not, we are told we will gain the crown and gain the prize. So Brother Baker will speak to us now with that, sir.
As the program was originally arranged, I had in mind a different subject for our discussion than the one which tonight I feel inclined to use. I remind you of a poem, one verse of it in particular, to preface our lesson, written by our beloved Brother Barclay, one of the pilgrims of Brother Russell's day. Of all we meet on life's great stream, there is just one here and there who values most the higher things, each one to self most tightly clings, for self he toils, of self he sings, except one here, one there. The sentiment of this poem beautifully expresses the history of the church of the firstborn. However, I desire to invite your attention to several passages of Scripture having a bearing upon the theme as we shall develop it in the time allotted. First, the words of the prophet Daniel in the 7th chapter and the 21st verse. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. This is an epitome of the voluminous history of the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a complementary text to this in the 17th chapter of Revelation, the 14th verse. These shall make war upon the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called elect and faithful. You'll notice, according to the second text, that the scene radically changes. The horn of Daniel's vision made war upon the saints and prevailed against them. The horns of the Revelator's vision made war upon the Lamb, and the Lamb overcame them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And they that are with him, the overcoming saints of the gospel age, are the called, chosen, or elect, and faithful. The reason why they are called and elected is because of their faithfulness. This condition of warfare, the experience of the church militant, in which for nearly 19 long centuries she was to suffer defeat after defeat at the hand of her enemies and her oppressors, was only to endure for a time. So the 22nd verse of the 7th chapter of Daniel takes up the theme and continues it. And prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. This is an important statement. It is important for the special reason that it has its application to the generation of which you and I are a part. The time, the set time, was to come according to the testimony of the prophet that the saints should take possession of the kingdom. The 27th verse continues the theme, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. The heaven here referred to is the new heaven, of which they constitute the most important part. And the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, or of the holy ones, the people who are the holy ones of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion that which shall not pass away. This is a comforting assurance that when the time shall have come for the saints to possess the kingdom, it shall be an everlasting dominion. It will last to the completion of the purpose for which it was to be established. This long, dark period of the church history is detailed for us to a greater or less extent in the words of the same prophet in the 11th chapter. And we wish to note a verse or two. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, and by captivity, and by spoil many days. If you are familiar with church history, you will appreciate the accuracy with which the finger of divine inspiration was placed upon historical events. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for the time appointed. It is well to appreciate as a fundamental factor in the divine plan that our God, the God of the Bible, is an exact timekeeper, that his great plan of redemption is operating on a definite schedule from which he does not deviate, even though we may, in our minds. The prophet also emphasizes the fact that when the church is passing through these bitter experiences, which were to try her, to prove her, and to demonstrate her faithfulness or lack of faithfulness, that those who do know their God, notice the phraseology, they who do know their God will wax valiant and perform exploits. And that is the record of history as it identifies for us the faithful, overcoming servants of the Lord down through the Gospel age. Daniel continues his theme along this line in the 12th chapter. And herein he introduces some very pertinent and definite time features into the plan. You are familiar with these, so we will not take time to go into them in detail. We call your attention to the closing verses. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Repeatedly, the time of the end is mentioned. It must be an important feature in the divine plan that such stress is laid upon it by the Lord through the testimony of his prophet Daniel, a man of whom the Lord declared he was greatly beloved of him. "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And he tells us additionally in the same chapter that in this time of the end, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. This is an important period, as we said, because in introducing this chapter, the prophet says, at that time, at the time of the end, and here, as is quite frequently the case in our King James Version and others, the translators have been careless in their use of prepositions. To them, prepositions and articles, definite and indefinite, didn't seem of too much importance. So, in the King James Version reads that at the time of the end, but in the Hebrew, the preposition is not at, but in. In the time of the end shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. This time of the end was an important factor in the unfolding and progress of the plan of God. In it, Michael was to stand up. In it, knowledge was to be increased, and many should run to and fro. In it, there would be a great time of trouble, as the time of the end would make progress. And finally, this assurance, a definite and personal assurance from the Lord unto his beloved prophet Daniel. But go thy way till the end be. Go thy way until the third of the time of the end. For thou shalt rest in the tomb and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Here we have recorded a definite promise of a definite event that would mark the time of the end, just as there is recorded in the 11th chapter a definite event that would mark the beginning of the time of the end. It was to begin with the breaking of the power of that little horn. The persecuting power, organized persecuting power of the papal system, which was broken by the armies and the wars waged against the autocracies of Europe under the leadership of that man of destiny, Napoleon Bonaparte. And Brother Russell, in commenting upon that feature, makes this declaration that he broke forever the organized persecuting power of papacy. Therefore, in order to appreciate, as Bible students, what the events of our day mean, it is necessary for us to adjust our viewpoint to that factor peculiar to the time of the end, that it began with the breaking of the persecuting power of papacy. And that from that time on, there was, with increasing momentum and volume, a consuming of the power of papacy. But there are many matters involved in this picture to which we will not now refer. This time of the end began in 1799. Now, if you can tell me the year in which Daniel and the ancient worthies will be raised from the dead, I will be able to tell you when it is going to end. Because these two events mark the beginning and the ending of this definite fixed period of time. I want to call your attention to a comment by our pastor, which may have escaped the attention of many, as it had escaped mine until quite recently. This is the tower, January 1st, 1913. Many of our readers will be surprised to know that the glorious blessings of Messiah's kingdom will steal over the world gradually, coming through human channels. Get that phrase. Gradually, coming through human channels, entirely unaware of being used by the Lord. You know, we sometimes assume, quite erroneously apparently, that we Bible students are the only ones in whom the Lord may be interested, and that we are the only group through whom the Lord may be carrying out some features of his plan. Other than that of the call and the preparation of the church for its place with him in the kingdom. Bible students are so interpreting the wonderful things of our day. Thus, in very general terms, with which he frequently spoke, in order to avoid the appearance of ecclesiasticism with its dogmatizing, Brother Russell refers to Bible students in general as so interpreted, whereas, strictly speaking, he was doing the interpreting for his fellow Bible students. In March 1, 1914, page 79, under the caption, "The Spirit Begotten in the Holy," I read these words. "Repeatedly, we have endeavored to show that the begetting of the Holy Spirit in the case of each individual Christian is the transforming power by which he passes from the human nature to the new nature. This transfer is beautifully pictured in the tabernacle type by the passing of the priest from the court into the holy. The court represents in the present time the earthly condition of those who are approaching God, but have not yet made a full consecration of their lives to him and to his service." I know of brethren who will not agree with this, which, of course, is their privilege. He continues, "This condition continues until the end of this age, when a judgment or testing or distinction will be made as between the most faithful, the little flock, the royal priesthood class, and the less faithful class of the great company, the latter thereafter being typed by the tribe of Levi." You know, to me, there seems to be some factors connected with the tabernacle type that are fundamental and self-evident. And I want to mention five of these. First, places always type conditions. Second, actors appearing in the picture always type classes. Third, the furniture in the picture always type experiences. Fourth, the priest appearing in the tabernacle type always type the spirit nature. Fifth, the animals that appear in the type always type human nature. And I think most Bible students with the grave, with these fundamentals. You know, the real reason why so much differences has arisen among Bible students since Brother Russell's day, the real answer to the divisions that have occurred among the large professed people is not that these deviations have found something, but it is due to the fact that they have lost something. And it is because of these spiritual losses that factionalism, sectionalism, sectarianism exists to the degree that it does among the large professed people. For 1900 years, through the Word, the Spirit, and the providence of God, he has been taking out, as the Apostle declares, a people for his name. And this people, this elect class, this select class, is limited in its membership. We're familiar with that. The 144,000. Now just stop for a moment to take a general view of this picture, embracing as it does nearly 1900 years, in the which and during which only 144,000 have qualified for the little flock to be of the bride class. And you know what the average is? 6+ per month. Between 6 and 7 per month. But not in Phoenix, not in Los Angeles, not in Portland, but around the globe, among the millions that have professed their belief and consecration to do the will of their Father in heaven. In Tabernacle Shadows, alluding to it again, in the last chapter, wherein Brother Russell deals with a variety of factors peculiar to the tabernacle type, he makes a comparison between the number of priests in the type and the number of Levites. Keep in mind the comment which we read a few moments ago, and the statement is correctly stated that there was one priest to 2,800 Levites. Now, if you are clever at figures, have a sharp pencil, and want to take the time to make the calculations, you'll find that, roughly speaking, there is 144,000 priests. We can't dispute that. It is a definite statement of divine revelation. These who are to be kings and priests unto the Lord and his Christ and reign with him on the earth are 144,000. So if the proportion is reasonably exact, if it was ever intended, and here you can exercise your own personal judgment, that we should recognize such a proportion, the number of antitypical Levites during the Gospel Age, which the Lord said no man could number, would approximately be somewhere in the neighborhood of 355 million. Now, don't say that I said that the number of the great company is 355 million. It could be more, it could be much less. I'm simply calling your attention to what might be a sort of an index finger in the tabernacle type that could possibly point to something. What a tremendous turnover there must have been all down through the gospel age. Within the probationary membership of the Church of the Firstborn. There is another matter that would warrant attention at this point as we develop our theme. What I have stated and what I will yet call to your attention works right into the theme, the caption that we used in the beginning, "If we faint not." It is very evident that there had been much fainting along the way, much faint-heartedness down through the gospel age on the part of the church. I want to read another passage from the pen of Brother Russell, February 15th, 1913, pages 52 and 53 of the entire article. Read it at your leisure. You know, I'm what you might call an old-fashioned Bible student. 5 decades behind me. And surely, with that background, I should have learned some lessons in that long period. What I am this night, I am by the grace of God. I can testify, as could the Apostle Paul, that that grace toward me has not been entirely in vain. I think these statements that I'm reading are important. I think that many other statements which we haven't time to read on this and other themes are also important. I would rather be wrong with Brother Russell than be wrong with his critics. And if there is any choice between the two, in my judgment, it is his critics, those who are finding fault with him increasingly, that are in the wrong, and the providence of God are demonstrating it on every side. With the Christ will be various agencies. The great company will undoubtedly be associated with them, the various agencies. Brother Russell does not enumerate what other agencies he may have had in mind, besides the little flock and the great company. However, he does introduce a third. At the same time, we are to remember Daniel's statement that the kingdom is to grow. The prophet Daniel, too, the prophecy, Daniel 2, is that the stone would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. many years, doubtless, will pass before the prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, I do not think that Brother Russell was speaking of many years from the point where you and I stand tonight. I think he was speaking of these many years, he doesn't say how many, from the viewpoint at which he stood in 1913. And since then, many years have passed. 40 years, in fact, have sped by. 40 years which many of us at that time never expected to experience in the flesh. As soon as the kingdom is set up in power, notice the qualification, not as soon as the kingdom is set up, but as soon as the kingdom is set up in power, the ancient worthies will be raised from the dead as perfect human beings. The services these ancient worthies will be given will be more than God would ordinarily entrust to perfect human beings. Do you get the force of those words? In the case of the ancient worthies who as perfect human beings will be in an imperfect environment for 1,000 years, it's very evident that some readjustment of our perspectives will ultimately be necessary. Those who have assumed that as soon as the kingdom is set up, that peace and prosperity and universal happiness and perfection will prevail everywhere, are in for a readjustment of their viewpoint. It will take 1,000 years to perfect not only mankind, the willing and obedient, but to perfect the environment as well, to restore the whole earth to the idyllic condition which existed eastward of Eden, where the Lord God planted a garden to be the home of his perfect creature, Adam. Brother Russell continues with some interesting matter, which we will not take time to read. There is another interesting scripture that I want to introduce at this point. You remember the 12th chapter of Hebrews? After calling attention to Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, citing it as a warning to the church of the danger that confronted them of falling into the same snare of the adversary, not appreciating the blessing that the Lord has conferred upon you and me by granting unto us the opportunity of aspiring to a place under the divine flame of sonship in the heavenly phase of the kingdom. Paul says, speaking to the church as a whole, that we are approaching, and down through the gospel age, it has been true. The church has been approaching closer and closer to the climax. Then he cites the typical Sinai with its typical natural phenomena, and he says, that's not what we are looking unto. That's not what we, the overcomers, are approaching, but we're approaching Mount Zion. And then he mentions a number of factors, a number of elements that would enter in to the completion of God's purpose in the call of the church and the setting up of antitypical Zion. Now, he doesn't want us to misunderstand that what happened at Sinai was not a picture or a type. It was. What happened there is sealed to us as typical from the very fact that it is a matter of divine record at the pen of the inspired Apostle Paul. Let's note one or two things that happened at Zion, at Sinai, that may help to explain certain things that happened down here all too recently. Remember, Moses went up into the mount to receive, or was called into the mount to receive the law. And the Lord instructed him to warn the children of Israel, including the priesthood. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. This is a definite warning in respect to the sanctity of the arrangement which the Lord was making through Moses with the children of Israel. If you consult your concordances, you'll find that the word break and gaze have a very peculiar significance, significant to us, and evidently quite significant to the Israelites, including the priesthood at that time. The word to gaze, according to Strong, means to pull apart. Just like a child will take a fly and begin to pull it apart to see what makes it tick. Or a botanist will take a plant and pull it apart to see what the component elements of that plant may be. That's the thought of the word here. Breaking through to gaze. Translating this into more modern English, which is quite popular in our day, speculation. It is a warning down here in the close of the age against speculating in respect to the things which the Lord has hidden and which are not yet due to be revealed. Well, what was to be the consequence if they thus gazed, broke through to gaze, lest they perish? And the priest also, the Lord says, I will break through upon them. And the word break in this instance means to scatter. I will scatter them. Now, I do not know how the picture may impress you, but to me it has had a startling and significant application to the experiences of the Lord's professed people following the death of Brother Russell. Seemingly, Brother Russell finished his course without having fulfilled what many brethren assumed was a definite promise in respect to interpretation of prophecy, particularly Revelation. And what happened? Amidst the atypical thunders and the flashings of lightning and the shaking of the atypical earth, the priests and many that followed them violated the Lord's command, and they unwarrantedly broke through to gaze upon those things which the Lord said they should not do. And what happened? Do I need to tell you what happened? The bitter experiences which you and I have passed since Brother Russell's death, in letters of fire, sets forth the judgments of the Lord against us for the impatience, the frantic impatience, which we manifested in seeking to tear apart that which he had not warranted, exercising a power and authority that he had not delegated to us. And in this I have in mind the fraudulent finished mystery, which instead of finishing any mystery, finished the Lord's people as an organized group. Well, one of the principles that our pastor laid down in respect to the fulfillment of prophecy was that the things foretold, the events which would close this gospel age, would first be manifested in the church. The true church reaching out finally and taking in all of Christendom. Peter seems to have set that fact forth when he said, "For judgment," and the Greek word rendered judgment there is krima. It occurs, I think, three times in the New Testament, near as I can recall. And it does not mean a trial. It always means the execution of a sentence, the trial being passed. Judgment must begin with the house of God. And if it begin first with us, what will be the end be of those of us who obey not the gospel? He is not referring to the world of those who obey not. He is referring to those who profess to be the Lord's people and who fail to render implicit obedience under test and trial. So, the winds of strife first blew with fierceness upon the professedly elect of God. And you know the result? The great division that arose, the apostasies that occurred among us, and they were apostasies from the faith. I am not questioning altogether the honesty or the sincerity of many responsible for this. I am calling attention to accomplished facts and what they represent or should represent to you and to me. Then came the earthquake, the shaking from center to circumference of the Lord's people that further dissolved them into rival critical groups, judging, defaming one and the other. And in more recent years, fires of anarchy are burning among us. The disintegrating, somewhere, sometime, the cohesive elements that held us together as one people were lost. And all kinds of fuzzy ideas are current among the large people today and being circulated from many different sources. Recently I got several papers labeled the 11th hour. That's about the fourth or fifth 11th hour that I've known about in 50 years. Things continue a little longer, maybe we'll have some other 11th hour. Yes? And you remember what Elijah heard? You remember what Moses and the people heard at Sinai? We read of Sinai that above the thunders, above the lightnings, above the groaning of the mountains was heard the silver trumpet. And the greater the noise of those natural phenomena, the louder and clearer rang the silver trumpet, the trumpet. And Elijah, recognizing that God was not in these physical demonstrations, finally heard the still small voice. Not something spectacular, something dramatic. Still, soothing, calming, comforting voice. And he knew that it was the voice of God. And you know, as I listened from time to time, somehow upon the air, rising above the clamor and the tumult of the multitude, above the noise of the crash of worldly dominions, kingdoms, and empires, above the roaring, raging seas of human passion, I hear the voice of the truth, the plan of the ages, week after week. This is not an accident. Just as the Lord's hand has been in the church in judgment, the Lord's hand is in the work of healing those that have been so sorely wounded by the troubles of the past, if they will to be healed. If they will to give heed, if they will to hear. Yes, we are approaching the end of the time of the end. I do not know how soon. I've done in unguarded moments some guessing. I have drawn some inferences, but after all, I can only be guided by the Lord's providences in the past, And as I look out into the world and world conditions, I'm impressed with the thought that now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Just a scripture. And then a few comments in support of that scripture. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on one occasion? The children of this world are wiser in their day and generation than are the children of light. The children of this world, in their day and generation, this is their day and generation. We've been for 78 years in the millennial age. The day which the Lord has made and which the psalmist represents ultimately all the people saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. They are wiser. In putting in a proper perspective the events of their day, they reach a wiser conclusion than many of the Lord's people. I hear brethren say, why, there is no time of trouble. Time of trouble hasn't begun. Well, you just ask our German brethren and the citizens of Germany, of all Europe, of Asia, of the continent of Africa, and a few years from now or less, you ask yourself and your fellow Americans. We're sitting over a volcano that threatens momentarily to erupt and to engulf completely the stain that we call Christian civilization. Last February, Dorothy Thompson had this to say. The notion that a war for survival waged between continents would all be over with an American victory within 3 years and with the American military government occupying a country that covers one-sixth of the globe can be entertained only by the fiction writers who got up Collier's October 27, 1951 edition. Maybe some of you saw. That in a general war, there would be wars within wars, with startling changes of fronts and desertions from existing alliances, is predictable by the simplest political analysis. She sees something which many Bible students refuse to see, and for which cause they willingly are ignorant, that the Word of God has spoken it. What threatens the world is the breakdown of all systems in chaos and anarchy. Brother Russell said that decades ago. Matter of published record. I want to read to you from the Kiplinger Washington letter of November 22nd, issued shortly after the meeting of General Eisenhower and President Truman. Eisenhower this week got some shocking facts on foreign affairs. This is why he was so grim-faced, more worried-looking than since D-Day. Hidden facts will shock the public, too, when they become known. The statement given out after the Truman-Eisenhower meeting was colorless, for it was decided that now is not suitable time to blurt out full truth, lest to jolt the whole world as well as our own domestic economy. The essential truth, without some delicate detail, is this. The foreign situation is much, capital M-U-C-H, worse than Eisenhower had thought. Secret government documents now show it up. Previously, they had been withheld, not only from Eisenhower, but from Congress and the general public. Truman told Eisenhower face-to-face, and the session was tense. Then the secret documents were disclosed to Eisenhower and his advisors. They talked of nothing else at the White House, only a foreign predicament. When they left, they were practically speechless and very tight-lipped. Now I want to read a statement from no less an authority than Winston Churchill on his way to the United States. This was from an extract from a speech at the Pilgrim Dinner in London, October 14th, 1915.